Last week we progressed to the key of three in the kingdom of God, which is actually the fourth key. Remember, the first one showed us through scripture that man was man has three parts according to scripture: spirit, soul, and body. The second key logically followed that. That is, man's salvation has three aspects: salvation of the spirit, salvation of the soul, salvation of the body. And we studied many, many scriptures about each of these aspects of salvation. Then the third key was the key of three in the offices of Christ. Christ, prophet, priest, king. And these offices are not held at the same time. He came as a prophet. He died as a prophet. Then he was resurrected. He ascended to the seat, to be with the Father. At the right hand of the Father, he is presently high priest. And he's held that office now for about 2,000 years. And soon he will enter into the office of king. He will move from the office of priest to the office of king and judge. And one of his first duties in that office will be to judge the church, judge the believers of the church age at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is right after the rapture, then is when he takes in this office of the king. Now last week we began the fourth key, the key of three in the kingdom of God, and we talked about the kingdom of God the Father. That means God creates it, he created it all, he rules it all. Nobody can stay his hand. And this is spoken of only in one place, and that's in the book of Daniel, and only by one person, and that is Nebuchadnezzar. And so we read that scripture in Daniel 4. Then there's the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit. Now the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God, the Son, are two aspects of the kingdom of God that really, it's really important that we divide between, or we can miss out on a lot of important truth. And those are the two that really is necessary to divide between of the three. The kingdom of God the Father is not confused with either of these two usually. So, kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit is the invisible kingdom. The kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, is when the Holy Spirit rules. And the Holy Spirit's on the inside of us, and the Holy Spirit rules as we allow Him to rule. So, when we speak of kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, it's the church age, it's the church, and it's those who allow the Holy Spirit to rule in their lives. That's would be what we're talking about when we say the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, the kingdom of God, the Son, is where we are now. And when you read kingdom of God in Scripture, 95 times out of 100, this is the aspect of the kingdom it's talking about. And so we're going to need to look at many scriptures in order to really make this aspect of the kingdom of God clear. Yes. So, Carol, you want to take over there?
Yes. Well, just so no one is confused at all, we just want to say again that the kingdom of God is one kingdom. It's not three kingdoms. But we can see the kingdom of God more clearly if we look at its different aspects. There's just simply this aspect of it that reflects God the Father more than it does the Holy Spirit or the Son. And that's simply that God is sovereign and He created everything that exists. So it's all His. If He made it, it's His, and He controls it. He controls when it comes into being and He controls when it dies. So that's simply the reflection of the Father that we see in the kingdom. And then the reflection that we see of the Holy Spirit is now in this church age when the Holy Spirit rules in the lives of believers. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit, who has been born again, has entered the kingdom of God. And then when we allow the Holy Spirit to rule, we experience more and more and more of the spiritual principles and aspects and life of God, and we just have a greater reality experience of that spiritual kingdom. And the fact is that no one will enter the kingdom of God the Son when it starts up, when Jesus comes back and sets up his throne on the kingly throne of David in Jerusalem. No one will be allowed to enter the kingdom of God the Son who has not experienced this spiritual change that comes about when we receive Christ as our Savior and obtain the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God, in that sense, must begin with a spiritual change. And then we can enter the kingdom of God the Son when Jesus comes again and sets that kingdom up. The kingdom of God the Son, then, is where we are now on this fourth page of our outline. And I'm just going to read some characteristics of it. And then we're going to come back and give some scriptures to validate those statements.
Carol, I didn't clarify the kingdom of God the Son.
Mm-hmm.
This is when Christ comes to rule on the earth. This isn't talking about Christ ruling in the heavens. It's when he comes to rule on the earth.
Mm-hmm. That's the third aspect, and it is a future aspect, as I've got here. Number one, this kingdom is a future kingdom. It has not manifested yet. But Christ will reign for 1,000 years over the earth. And we'll look at some scriptures that tell us that. That it will last for 1,000 years. The second thing we've said there is this kingdom was known in the Old Testament as the Messianic Kingdom. Actually, they didn't call it the Messianic Kingdom. They called it the Kingdom. And they would usually refer to it as the Kingdom of the Anointed One. This is the one that the prophets prophesied would come. Isaiah spoke of the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It was well known that God would send His Son, that God would send an Anointed One who would establish the kingdom and would cause Israel to be very, very great and to prosper and to have the ascendancy and the dominion on the earth. That was something the Jews always looked forward to. In fact, you remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman of Samaria, she said, "I know that when Messiah comes, this is how the worship will be, that he will show us how to truly worship." And he said, "Yes, the worship will be in spirit and in truth." So she had a knowledge even, as a Samaritan woman had a knowledge that all the Jews had, that we're waiting for this one that God is going to send to us. Daniel, in Daniel 7, spoke of him as the Anointed One or the Son of Man. The Son of Man. We'll look at that scripture in a minute, who comes to claim his kingdom in a vision that Daniel saw in heaven. So it was known as the Kingdom of the Anointed One. Peter said when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" You're the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. He just said, "You're the one we've always expected, the one we've always known was coming that the prophets told us about." So in the New Testament, it's known as the Kingdom of Heaven, and that is only in Matthew. The other gospel writers do not call it the Kingdom of Heaven. They call it the Kingdom of God. And then I've got the Millennial Kingdom, but really the kingdom that was coming, the future kingdom that's coming to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number three there says that entrance depends on having a saved soul, gaining reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll try to establish that for you in a little bit. We talked a lot when we were studying the salvation of the soul about the fact that the salvation of the soul is different from the salvation of the spirit in that it is a progressive tense right now. It involves sanctification. It involves doing works that are led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that come forth out of fellowship with God and not out of our flesh efforts. And so that is the salvation of the soul. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be, if you've read 1 Corinthians 3, those of you who are new tonight, it talks about those who will suffer loss as well as those who will gain reward. Those who suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ will not enter this kingdom. And I think we can show you that in some scriptures in a few minutes. Number four says, this aspect of the kingdom of God is associated with the hope of glory. When we see that phrase, the hope of glory, then we know that we're talking about future. Hope is for the future, isn't it? The hope is of glory. Right now, we are experiencing a certain joy and glory of knowing the Lord, but it's not at all the glory that we will know in the future. We have a hope that comes along with our salvation, and it is to reign and rule with Christ when that time comes that He establishes His kingdom. And Colossians 1:27 and Romans 5:2 refers to those and that, and we'll look at that in a moment. The hope of glory is to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. 5 says the hope of being able to enter this kingdom is a great incentive to run the Christian race. And that's why we like to study this course. That's why we like to teach this course, because it's very motivating. Just to know that this is up there ahead and that we can do something to respond to the Lord, to fit in with His plans and walk in His will, and gain this marvelous reward is a great incentive. It's an incentive to press on toward the goal for the prize, as Paul called it. He said, I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. He said, I just forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I'm pressing on for this goal, which is the prize of the upward call. He knew he was already saved, that he could not lose heaven forever. He could not lose his eternal life. But he could be disqualified for the prize, he says in Philippians 3. So he says, I'm pressing on. Oh, that's Philippians. That's 1 Corinthians 9, isn't it?
1 Corinthians 9.
Excuse me. Yes, he knew that he could be disqualified, but he said, I'm pressing on that I might gain that prize. And that prize is this kingdom of God for 1,000 years. Entrance into it and a shared place in ruling and reigning in it. So now, before we go into these scriptures that we have listed here on this page, let's go back up and talk about this kingdom being a 1,000-year kingdom. Now, we are probably in a greater minority than we even really fully comprehend in believing this view. We just encourage everyone who studies with us to be like the Bereans were. You remember Acts 17:11, Paul speaks of the Bereans being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they heard the word of God with an open mind, and then they searched it out to see if what Paul had said was so. And we always like to encourage everyone to be like the Bereans. Hear things with an open mind. There are good scholars who believe differently than this, but we just present the point of view and support the point of view that we have, and then we encourage you to go and do your own search. Don't believe what the Millers say, but believe what the Bible shows you, what the Holy Spirit shows you as you search it out. But as we understand the scriptures, this kingdom is future and it will last for 1,000 years. The first place we can look to see that is Revelation chapter 20. In that chapter, it says 6 times that there will be the rule and reign of Christ that will last for 1,000 years. We just take Scripture in the plain sense meaning of it, and that just means that God says what He means and He means what He says. And that doesn't mean that there are no metaphors or figurative speech in it. Certainly there is, but it usually will explain itself somewhere close to where it makes a statement that's figurative. We take 1,000 years to be 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, at verse 2, it says that there was an angel who laid hold of the dragon, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound during that 1,000-year reign of Christ over the earth, because it's going to be a kingdom of great glory and great peace and great righteousness. Satan will not be here. And then verse 3 says that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. But after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then John writes that he saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat on them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. He's seeing the souls who do not yet have their bodies again, but their souls waiting there, who were killed because of their love of Jesus during the tribulation period. They had not taken the mark of the beast. And so it says, after he watched, he saw them, they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. These are tribulation saints.
And there's another 1,000 years.
Another 1,000 years.
Specifically says reign.
Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And later on we see that there's a judgment, which we call the Great White Throne, that takes place after those 1,000 years are completed. That's those who have not believed, they are judged at the end of that millennial reign of Christ. They don't have any part in this kingdom. Then verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So it says it over and over, that there will be a ruling and a reigning of Christ, and there will be those who rule and reign with him during that 1,000-year period. Now, in case that is hard for some people to accept, there are other places that give us a length of time of 1,000 years, and that comes from just line upon line, precept upon precept study. But you can look first in Hebrews 3 and 4, and there we can find that the writer of Hebrews speaks about something that's called a Sabbath rest. Remember that God created in 6 days, and then he rested for a day. It was the seventh day. And he set up the creation when he created Adam and Eve to last for a prophetic week. And we get the clue for how long that prophetic week will last in 2 Peter chapter 3.
So a prophetic, excuse me, a prophetic 7 days is how long it's going to last.
It corresponds to how long it took God to create the earth that we now are on, beginning with Adam and Eve. He did it in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And so accordingly, after Adam and Eve fell, he said, well, I'm going to save them. I'm going to restore them just in a similar fashion as I created. I'm going to restore them in 6 days, and then we're going to rest on the seventh day. And in 2 Peter 3, the context here, if you'll look at verse 3, it says, "Know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Now, I want you to notice how deliberately and how emphatically that language is. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. It's not as if Peter is saying very casually, "Oh, he's just giving us more time before he comes." Because, you know, with the Lord, it doesn't seem like it's as long. He's not saying that casually. This is set into a prophetic discussion of how in the last days people will not be expecting the Lord to return. They will say, "Oh, everything is going on just as it always has. Nothing's changed from the beginning of creation till now." And Peter says, "Oh, yes, it has. It has escaped their notice how it has changed." But this is a clue. He said, "I'll give you a clue. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." And from the time of Adam and Eve until now, it's been just about 6,000 years. And so we're coming up on that 1,000-year seventh day very soon. And Peter said, "Yes, it's going to come." He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient, not wishing that any would perish, but it will come. It's not going to delay. When he has said he will come, he will come. So when you hear mocking of that, you just know it's the last days. But a day, 1,000 years. Here we have that clue, 1,000 years. And then in Hebrews, where, go back to Hebrews 3 and 4, where the writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly for sure who it is warning the Christians that he's writing to. At verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did they not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" There's the key. "But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now let me explain that just a little bit. The writer here is saying that there remains a rest up ahead for the people of God. And that if Joshua had given them rest when they entered the promised land, then David, speaking prophetically, who came after Joshua, would not have been able to prophesy that there remains yet another day up ahead for the people of God. And so the writer here is just encouraging the Christians to enter that rest. Don't do things that would disqualify you from entering that rest. Be sure that you don't be like the Israelites who were not able to enter into the promised land, which is a picture of our rest in the millennial reign of Christ. They were not able to enter because of disobedience and lack of faith. So you Christians, don't be like them and fail to enter that rest which is up ahead. Now we know that as Christians in this life, we have a certain rest. Jesus said, if you take up your yoke and follow me, you will find rest for your souls. We have a certain rest that we enter right into now, that we don't have to struggle and strive to make life work for ourselves. We can depend on our Lord. We can walk yoked with Him, and we can experience a kind of rest even now that we know the Lord is guiding our lives and the Lord is taking care of us and He's leading us. He's empowering us. He's going to carry us through right to the end. That is a rest we have now, but that's not what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. He says there remains rest up ahead. It's a Sabbath rest. It's a day, a 1,000-year representation of the rest that God took after He worked for 7 days. Christians and those believing Jews, that remnant of Jews at the end, will enter into that 1,000-year Sabbath day. It's going to be a great and glorious Sabbath rest for us. So those are the main places where we can see that the millennial kingdom up ahead will be a kingdom of 1,000 years.